So first off, I want to thank Matt and Brian for the opportunity to come up here and preach. As part of my seminary education, I have to preach so many hours, so Matt thought that I would get them out all today, so buckle up. No, I'm kidding. And he also said that I needed to grow a beard before I got up here, so I don't know if that's me covering my face or what that is, but in all seriousness, I am completely honored and thankful that I get to come up here, and I hope that the Lord is edified and that he uses me in this. And so, if you would please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 79, I'll read the whole psalm real quick before we get into everything. This is a psalm of Asaph. O God, the nations have come into your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They have laid Jerusalem in ruins. They have given the bodies of your servants to the birds of the heavens for food, the flesh of your faithful to the beasts of the earth. They have poured out their blood like water all around Jerusalem, and there is no one to bury them. They have become a taunt to our, we have become a taunt to our neighbors and mocked and derided by those around us. How long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? Pour out your anger on the nations that don't know you and on the kingdoms that don't call on your name. For they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his habitation. Do not remember against us our former iniquities. Let your compassion come speedily to us, for we are brought very low. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and atone for our sins, for your name's sake. Why should the nation say, where is their God? Let the avenging of the outpoured blood of your servants be known among the nations before our eyes. Let the groans of the prisoners come before you, according to your great power. Preserve those doomed to die. Return sevenfold into the lap of our neighbors the taunts with which they have taunted you, O Lord. But we, your people, the sheep of your pasture, will give thanks to you forever, from generation to generation. We will recount your praise. These are the words of the Lord. As some of you may know, I was a Marine, and I deployed to Iraq in 2005 as a machine gunner. Now, I'm not going to relay any stories that this psalm would go over, much like it, but I will say that I was part of and witnessed many things that a young 19-year-old at the time probably wasn't ready for, both emotionally and spiritually, particularly one that grew up in a small town in Nebraska in a Christian home. I've had residual pain and suffering from some of my experiences that are still felt by myself and secondarily by my family. I think of times where I can't sleep or, images, that type of thing. I know there's many in our body that struggle with similar things. During that time, I, like the psalmist, questioned God a lot and felt despondent when answers didn't come. I felt alone, abandoned, and felt like God wasn't helping me for some reason. Yet now, looking back, I know that he was, and I can praise him for those experiences. In fact, I've used many of those experiences to be able to bring people the gospel and to help myself. So does suffering cause you the same thing as the psalmist? Let's look at the psalm and see if we, like the psalmist, can praise God through our suffering. So a little bit of context. The most likely time frame of the psalm is shortly after the destruction of Israel in 586 BC and the fall of the southern kingdom to Babylon. Scholars have debated the context of the psalm, its place in history, but it seems to be the most likely answer that it was after the fall of Babylon. The psalm says a psalm of Asaph. It could be a reference to the author, though he would be very old at that point, or to the specific style, or perhaps even both. So it could be a descendant of Asaph. I tend to go with it's probably a similar style. The psalm is closely linked to Psalm 74. So if you have time later, a little homework, read Psalm 74 and you'll get the same gist. It was probably written by the same author. So where Psalm 74 is more focused on the destruction and desecration of the temple, Psalm 79, this psalm, is more focused on the destruction of Jerusalem and its people as a whole. We see this told in 2 Chronicles, and I'll read that for you here real quick. 2 Chronicles 36:15-21. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messenger of God, despising his word and scoffing at his prophets until the wrath of God rose against his people until there was no remedy. Therefore, he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, which is Babylon, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary and had no compassion on the young men or virgin, old man or aged. He gave them all into his hand, and all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasuries of the house of the Lord, and the treasuries of the king and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burned the house of God, and broke down the wall of Jerusalem, and burned all its palaces with fire, and destroyed all its precious vessels. He took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the day had enjoyed its Sabbath. All the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. So we get a sense of the utter destruction and scene of this psalm. Buildings are laid in waste and burned. Bodies, as the psalmist says, are left to rot and be scavenged by wild animals. This is seen by the Jews and many others as the ultimate show of shame, just as it is today, that bodies are left just as they are and not able to be buried. There wasn't enough people. The nation is devastated, and many of those that remain are taken away into captivity, never to see Jerusalem again. Not only is the political and economic system completely wiped out, but the temple, God's temple, is completely defiled and desecrated. And the religious center of the Jewish faith is destroyed. The temple meant God's presence and has been desecrated and defiled. God's presence then is no longer in Jerusalem, and it seems to the psalmist that he's bent on abandoning his people as well. That's what we get in the first four verses. So looking at this, this is how I've broken down the psalm. This isn't the only way. There's an abundance of different messages. There's actually a bit of a, I guess you could say, controversy as to how to break down the psalm. But this is the one I settled on. It's similar to how Legan Duncan, who is a theologian and chancellor of Reformed Theological Seminary, breaks down this psalm. So verses 1 through 4 is a lament over Jerusalem's defeat. Verses 5 through the beginning of 10, deliverance from God's wrath. Verses 10, or the latter half of 10 to 12, retribution for God's name. And verse 13 is a praise to God forever. But before we go any further, there's one thing I want us to focus on and hopefully keep in the back of your mind as you're going through this, as we go through this together. And that is that our prayers must be focused on God's glory before anything else. So verses 1 through 4, we see that the nations have invaded the inheritance. This inheritance may be referring to the people or the land. I believe both are referenced here, as both are spoken of in this section. People being burned in verse 2 and mocked in verse 4. The land being defiled by the pouring out of blood like water in verse 3. So inheritance is most likely referring to the people and the land told in a gruesome manner. So in essence, God has allowed everything that he has given to them to be destroyed. His presence is gone via the temple. The land has been defiled through the sprinkling of the blood, or through the spilling of the blood. and the people, his people, have been killed or captured. It's almost like a live-action reporter is walking us through the scene in verses 1 through 4. To use a reference that we would understand today, the reporter then is giving us a live, up-to-date condition of the scene in Jerusalem. And the few people that are left, I know this is a bit of a stretch, but my thoughts can't help but go to the scene of 9/11 or to the recent devastation in Florida with the building collapse. We long to see all bodies found and given proper honors and grief through burial. Our prayers are with those that are still waiting on that opportunity. I'm sure they and ourselves have similar questions that the psalmist will cry out with us. So this is an earnest prayer to God. The psalmist is lamenting over this destruction in this section. The psalmist's lament is not meant to give God any new information, since it has come about by his decree. Instead, the psalmist is lamenting in order to get his information off his chest. Matt alluded to this last week in Psalm 77, that speaking these type of things in prayer, in lament, is certainly helpful for getting these real type sorrows off of our chest and before a holy and loving God. But there's something else I want to draw out here. In verse 4, the psalmist says, "We have become a reproach to our neighbors, that they are being scorned and derision is thrown their way because of this destruction." Isn't that similar to our world today, where suffering happens either in the form of a hurricane, terrorist attack, or other natural or man-made disaster? The world, and certainly ourselves at times, wonder where God is and why he allows his name to be mocked and ultimately run through the mud. Now, we may never see this level of sorrow and suffering on this side of glory, and I pray we don't. However, that doesn't stop the world from throwing scorn and mockery our way every time disaster strikes. Pastors are brought on television and radio programs to answer tough questions about suffering and pain, and it seems that they are always interviewed in jest. And by way of example, I know John MacArthur was brought on Larry King shortly after 9/11. Maybe many of you have seen that. With other prominent faith leaders and others holding opposing worldviews, like Jewish, Muslim, and others. And it seems that MacArthur gave them the answer that any Christian leader should, the gospel. But they seemed to not be interested in hearing it. They seemed almost to want to try instead to find weakness in his faith, to discredit his religion instead of listening to his message. The same happens many times to us, and I think that is what's happening here to the psalmist. The psalmist and ourselves at times have similar questions to the world that God doesn't seem to answer at that moment. So how do we get through sorrowful times, mocking and answering tough questions? The psalmist is going to help us out with those questions. Verses 5 through 10a, we see deliverance from God's wrath. So verse 7, this is a series of tough questions, 5 through 7, is a series of tough questions followed by a plea to God by appealing to God's justice and his covenant. We hear this in verse 5, "How long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire?" All of that is a passionate plea to know when this suffering will end. They know that the Lord is a jealous God. They know that he will not share his worship with another. They also know that they have violated that command and served other gods after consistent warning and plea, as we saw in 2 Chronicles. We also see that God is a jealous God. We read about that in Exodus 25. I'll read it for you here. "You shall not bow down to them," speaking about other gods, "or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers to the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me." So ultimately, the psalmist here is not saying it should never have happened, but that the end might come quickly and that he instead would pour out his remaining wrath on those that do not call on his name. Do you hear and can you sympathize with the pleas of the psalmist? To bring judgment on those that never call on God. I know myself at times have looked at the lives of those around me during tough times that I'm having and asked God hard questions like, why must I suffer when those that don't even acknowledge you seem to get off scot-free? Shouldn't I get at least a little less punishment? Shouldn't you be angry with the one that doesn't even think you exist? Pour out your wrath on the pagan, not on the church. But many times our pain and suffering can trick us into thinking about ourselves and not others. The evil one then tricks us into thinking either about our personal needs or about our unworthiness before a holy God. But notice also the psalmist isn't asking a common question that I'm sure Matt and Brian and other brothers and sisters in Christ have heard when counseling members of our community or even our church through suffering and tough times. Do you know the question? It's why. That question is why. Why is this happening? Why me? Why now? And why in this way? The psalmist doesn't ask that question because he knows it's due to Israel's sin. We see this in the next couple of verses, verses 8 through 10a. The psalmist says, do not hold past iniquities against us. So he's admitting sin in verse 8, pleading because they've been humbled and brought low in the latter half of verse 8. Then the psalmist makes a plea not based on his own merit or standing, but based on God's name. Saying things in the next few verses as your compassion, glory for your name. For your name's sake. Appealing lastly to God's reputation amongst outsiders, saying, why should the nation say, where is their God? So the psalmist is right here in taking the focus off himself and placing it on the Lord. Many times this is easier said than done. I know it is certainly in my own life. But that's why prayer is so essential during times of suffering and pain. It should reorient our lives, minds, and hearts, not to our wants and needs, but to God first and foremost. That is why Christ teaches us to pray in Matthew 6, our Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. The focus initially in prayer then is not self, but God. Now that doesn't mean we can't lament or plead with God for needs, but it should be done in a way that brings honor and glory and praise to His name and not our own. We also know why suffering ultimately is present in all our lives as Christians. It's due to sin and the fall. Suffering isn't always meant to punish us for sin, as it is in this case. Take, for instance, Job. He was a man without sin, but yet he was punished. But it is always used by God for a specific purpose. This many times doesn't help those suffering, pain, or hurt, at least initially. But it is an answer to the question of why. And as we go about our support of those in suffering or going through it ourselves, this answer needs to be addressed in due time, but not always right away. Our sin through Adam is the root source of our pain and suffering, and it is only through the second Adam, Jesus Christ, that our pain and suffering will be done away with in heaven, and that is our ultimate hope. Amen. We can have joy in this thought. However, the next few verses are not so rosy in their affirmations. Verses 10b through 12, we see a prayer of retribution on those who have profaned the name of the Lord. Let me read them for you real quick. Why should the nation say, where is their God? Let the avenging of the outpoured blood of your servants be known among the nation before our eyes. Let the groans of the prisoners come before you according to your great power and preserve those doomed to die. return sevenfold into the lap of our neighbors the taunts with which they have taunted you, O Lord. These are tough verses to listen to and read. Verse 12 especially is what is called an imprecatory prayer, which are prevalent in the Psalms and particularly in Book 3. As we continue our summer in Psalms, we're going to see more of this imprecatory prayer being brought out by the psalmist. But one thing I want you to consider today, and also as we listen to those imprecatory prayers, is notice that these are not pleas for personal vindication based on a wrong done to the psalmist, his relatives, or their land. It's not a call for the psalmist to have permission to take punishment on sins into his own hands. No, it's a call for retribution for God's people, as seen in verse 10 with the phrase, blood of your servants, and again in verse 12, taunts which they have taunted you, O Lord. Here again is another great example of prayer, particularly praying for God's justice, which can and should be done in a godly way. What way is that? It's modeled for us here. That of being focused on God's justice, not personal vengeance. As Christians, we know that God will ultimately judge all things, and we can pray for God's justice on those that don't call on His name. But therein lies the rub. It should be justice that brings Him glory and not satisfaction to us. It should be justice for wrongs not done to us, but wrongs done to the name and glory of our Lord and Savior. That should be the pattern of our rebuke and the focus of our prayer for justice. But thankfully, the psalmist moves to something a little more joyfully at the last verse in verse 13. We see the praise that can be given our Lord through our own suffering and the response of God honoring justice. It is a praise that can be lobbied from generation to generation and recounted over and over again, whether it is suffering towards our churches, our brothers, or ourselves. Praise can always be given through those tough times and even more in our present time. I saved this particular section for last, as this is not only the conclusion to the psalmist's prayer, but the reign of the problem of our sin. Jews today still recount this psalm every ninth of Ab, a fast day that remembers the temple destruction. So this psalm is meant particularly for worship, and the Christian should be able to sing this psalm with even more fervor and praise to the finished work of Jesus Christ. So if you would, go back to verse 8 through 10. And I'll read them here real quick for you. Do not remember against us our former iniquities. Let your compassion come speedily to meet us, for we are brought very low. Let us, O God of our salvation, or help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name, deliver us and atone for our sins for your namesake. Is this not a picture of what our Lord has accomplished on the cross? How the cross paid for our sins and showed God wonderful lasting compassion in verse 8. That God is the author of our salvation by Jesus being God, dying and bringing glory to His name, verse 9. The spilled blood of Christ's atonement for our sins and lifting the name of Jesus above every other name. Was not Jesus mocked in the same way? Verse 10 and also in verse 4, when the soldiers, the crowd, the thieves, and even the scribes and elders said, he trusts in God, let God deliver him now if he wants him, for he said, I am the Son of God. Matthew 27:43. Friends, our praise now, looking back at this psalm, should be even more present and joyous. We've seen, read, and heard the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that the psalmist's prayer has been answered. Our sins have been atoned for. God the Father paid for our sins on the back of His own Son, Jesus Christ. And He conquered our ultimate enemy of death by raising from the grave. We have a Lord and Savior that can sympathize with us. Hebrews 4:15, because He lived among us and suffered a horrible death. That is something no other religion on that panel with Larry King could say but John MacArthur. That we have a Savior that can sympathize with us. And we have the Holy Spirit residing in us, and it will never leave us, no matter the outward suffering or painful circumstances. We too can read this psalm as worship because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. He has overcome suffering, and we are justified before a just God and give shouts of praise from the rooftops for generation upon generation for the glory of His name. I know many of us in this congregation are currently dealing with disease complications, sickness, lost loved ones, and much, much more. We could probably sit up here all night tonight and pray for healing in this church. Unfortunately, our suffering and pain doesn't come to an end when we become new creations in Christ this side of heaven. At times, it might seem like we suffer more. But what does change is our focus during that suffering, and the world sees it, and they do not understand the hope that we have within us. That is the greatest testimony of our salvation, is the hope that we have during tough and difficult times of suffering to other people. So in conclusion, what have we learned about prayer during times of suffering? First, we've learned that lament is okay. Many times, lament is needed in our darkest times and suffering. I touched on it, but Matt went over it better in his sermon on Psalm 77, and I commend that to you. We saw that ridicule and scorn are part of the world in which we live. The darkness will always be at odds with the light. As Jesus warns us in John 15:18-19, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Next, we can see that justice and godly retribution are okay to pray for, as long as they are done in a God-honoring way. Lastly, we saw that our praise as Christians now, looking back at this psalm, can be ever more joyous and even more loud, because the things the psalmist is asking for, salvation, atonement, and the glory of God's name among the nations, has been accomplished through the finished work of Jesus Christ. And the justice due all those that do not call on the name of the Lord will be doled out at Jesus' coming again in glory. Amen. Friends, let us take these truths to heart and go out among the nations with boldness and faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ by proclaiming His name in our suffering. Let's pray. Lord, this is a difficult psalm to read at times, and it is difficult, especially in light of what we just read and learned regarding Your Word. Let us focus on Your name, Your greatness, no matter the circumstances that we find ourselves in. Lord, we pray for those walking through suffering in our church, in our community, or in this world as a whole. We pray that they might come to know the hope and joy that accompany salvation through faith in Your Son, Jesus Christ. Or, if they are believers, that they would keep their focus squarely on bringing you glory. Lord, suffering is never easy. Yet you invite lament. You withstand tough questions. You are just. Let all of us walk out today with even more reason to shout your praise because of your salvation. And I pray all these things in your holy name. Amen. Please continue to consider these words in your own heart.